Now, you may well have heard awful stories of how witchcraft trials were conducted in the Middle Ages. Trials by water seem to have been amongst the most absurd. So an accused person was thrown into a river, and if they sank, they were considered innocent, but the process of pulling them up by rope might well see them drown anyway. If they floated, they were considered guilty of sorcery, and presumably put to death in a yet more horrid way. In superstitious religious thinking, it would need little short of a miracle from God to enable a falsely accused man or woman to live. Well, perhaps you might think that this morning's passage is not so far removed from medieval practices. At the very least, you might be wondering what this is doing in the Bible. You certainly might be thinking that the dice here are loaded against women. Suffice to say, this is far removed from the medieval nonsense we've just touched on. These verses do, in fact, offer women a degree of protection they might otherwise not have been afforded. And the implications go way beyond an Israelite wife who may or may not have strayed from her husband. These verses speak to us all. To best understand them, we do have to look at this chapter as a whole, and indeed remember where we are in Bible history. The Old Testament people of God are living in a 2 million strong tented city, moving their way slowly and sporadically through the desert. One day, they will enter the promised land of Canaan and live in villages, towns, and cities. One day, God will be seen to live in the temple in Jerusalem. But that precise location is unknown to them for the time being. And so for now, the tent of God is to be found right at the heart of the camp. And that's at one and the same time a huge blessing and a massive risk. To have the high and mighty God in their midst is a privilege afforded to them alone out of all the nations on earth. But he is a supremely holy God who cannot live in the presence of sin. And so there will be the constant threat of his holiness breaking out against unholy people. A couple of weeks ago on Sunday evening, we looked at the first 10 verses of this chapter. We saw that if we are to speak of the God of the Bible and his desire to save human beings, we do have to speak about his attitude to sin. And we're not always great at defining sin, expanding what it is without sounding just overly pious or pompous. Numbers 5 contains 3 case studies where God teaches what sin is. And we might be surprised by them at first glance, none of them seeming to indicate that sin is rebellion against God. Have a look at verses 1 to 4, just before the passage that John read. Let me read them to you. The Lord instructed Moses, "Command the Israelites to send away anyone from the camp who is afflicted with a skin disease, anyone who has a discharge, or anyone who is defiled because of a corpse. Send away both male or female. Send them outside the camp so that they will not defile their camps where I dwell among them." The Israelites did this, sending them outside the camp. The Israelites did as the Lord instructed Moses. So here's the early surprise in the chapter. It might seem especially harsh that menstruating women or men with a one-off discharge need to be sent to spend some time outside the camp, outside the city. We might feel especially sorry for lepers being permanently exiled from the tented city in the desert, or indeed the later built environment of the promised land. But as I said 2 weeks ago, these are not mere matters of public health. It's very important to understand that all these people are defiled by uncleanness. But more than that, they are symptomatic of us all. The first case study here in the chapter signifies that sin is defilement. And in our sinful humanity, interacting with other defiled sinners like ourselves defiles us. The leper sent out of the camp or the city points us to the exile from God's presence that should be the fate of us all. defiled sinners have no business drawing close to the holy presence of God. So by rights, we should all be condemned to live forever at a distance from him. Sin is defilement. That's what's pictured in verses 1 to 4. Verses 5 to 10 are perhaps more clear-cut. They speak of law-breaking in the camp. These verses are all about Israelites sinning against each other in the tented city. Perhaps curiously, none of the first four commandments are in view. None of the ones that relate directly to God. But then verse 5 makes God's view abundantly clear. When a man or woman commits any sin against another, then that person acts unfaithfully towards the Lord and is guilty. God in his holiness cannot dwell amidst the people who are pilfering from one another. People cheating one another are breaking God's laws and endangering the camp. These verses define sin as transgression. Sin is breaking God's law. So that's the resume of the first two case studies in Numbers 5. Sin is defilement and sin is transgression. So now to this morning's passage, a much longer 20 verses that deal with the third case study. And I suspect as John read those verses, there would have been many hackles raised. Perhaps you may have been thinking how medieval it all sounds. Well, let's just have a look, first of all, at the practical and judicial implications of it all. The focus of attention is upon women accused of unfaithfulness in marriage, women accused of adultery. Let me read verses 12 to 15 for you again. If any man's wife goes astray, is unfaithful to him and sleeps with another, but it is concealed from her husband and she's undetected, even though she has defiled herself, since there is no witness against her and she wasn't caught in the act, and if a feeling of jealousy comes over the husband and he becomes jealous of his wife who has defiled herself, or if a feeling of jealousy comes over him and he becomes jealous of her, though she has not defiled herself, then the man is to bring his wife to the priest. Now see, the woman is either guilty or innocent. In verse 12 through to halfway through verse 14, she has been unfaithful. She slept with another man and hidden it from her husband. She's defiled herself, but she's not been caught in the act. And a feeling of jealousy comes over her husband. Maybe her behavior has changed. Perhaps she's not so warm towards him. Maybe she seems distracted. Maybe normal marital relations have ceased between them, and he just suspects that something is up. But of course, it could also be that she's done nothing of the sort. Her husband's suspicions are just unfounded. She hasn't been unfaithful at all. She's innocent. And perhaps the first thing to say is that either way, this marriage is not in a great state. Either we have an unfaithful wife, or we have an unnecessarily suspicious husband. The closeness and intimacy of the marriage seems to have been lost one way or the other. And verse 15 makes that clear. So there's a guilt offering to be made at this time, a grain offering of jealousy, but none of the oil or incense that would normally accompany it. And that speaks of the joylessness of the moment, the poor state of their marriage covenant at this time. Now, there may be questions arising in your mind already. Do please keep hold of them. This passage prods us and pokes us in all sorts of ways. But do just notice the key thing here. The husband's word is not assumed to be true. The default position is not to believe him over his wife. She is not guilty until proven innocent. The husband cannot expect immediate judgment upon her just because he has a funny feeling. The priest doesn't get to bring all his assumptions or presumptions to the table. She is not going to be judged by a boys' club. The person who will judge this important matter is the God who knows and sees everything. And for all concerned, and especially for the accused woman, That is a very good thing. In verse 16, the woman is brought forward to stand before the Lord. And that's repeated in verse 18. And the priest lets down her hair, which again might seem a bit weird, but I'm told it merely symbolizes the fact that their marriage covenant is fractured. I'm guessing it's probably the business of drinking bitter water that you find the most odd here. Okay, so let's chip away at this. The water itself did not taste bitter. The woman is not being made to drink vinegar or anything like that. It's holy water with a sprinkling of dust from the tabernacle floor. I suppose at worst it might taste a bit gritty. But the tabernacle is actually the most hygienic place around, a place where very few people trod, and it's the holiest place on earth, the place where God himself was seen to dwell. So this woman is not drinking any sort of poison chalice. This is part of God, or part of allowing God to judge her case. She's not going to be drinking brine or hemlock. She's going to be drinking holy water. And the fact that it's called bitter water actually reminded Israel of their recent history. In Exodus chapter 15, shortly after God had rescued them out of Egypt, the thirsty people, 2 million of them, came to a place where the only water that there was bitter. And they grumbled against Moses and against God. But God was able to make that water taste sweet. The picture of a cup of bitter water is soon going to mean something very different. It's going to come to symbolize God's judgment. And that's what happens here. If the woman is guilty, drinking this holy water will bring judgment upon her. Verse 22 implies that her reproductive organs will be permanently impaired. There will be bitter suffering for her. The bitter water will bring a curse upon her. But on the other hand, verse 28 tells us that an innocent woman will not suffer at all. She'll be unaffected and she'll be able to produce children. And I'm guessing you may still find this really rather draconian. Now, I'd suggest it represents a much fairer system of justice than anything else of its era. And even today, in various places around the world, a woman falsely or maliciously accused of infidelity might receive no trial at all, no justice, and she might be treated abominably. But here in Numbers 5, an innocent woman is declared blameless by none less than God himself. So there's no miscarriage of justice, no need for a retrial. There is complete divine absolution. What of a woman who has been unfaithful and slept with another man, a man other than her husband? In her case, you'd have to say that it would be extreme folly not to confess the truth. To do so, in effect, is to deny the existence of the God who has rescued Israel from slavery. Her trial is one of utmost seriousness. In verse 19, she's required to take an oath. The priest reminds her what the consequences of her guilt, or indeed her innocence, will be. Verse 21 says that she'll be the object of people's cursing if found guilty. In 22, she's told her belly will swell and her womb shrivel. In verse 23, the very words of God's curse are somehow brushed off into the drink for her to consume. If nothing else, it's a very powerful deterrent against false testimony. If there is no God, then there's no point in ever telling the truth, is there? No value. But these people have seen God's mighty hand save them through the Red Sea, and subsequent generations will hear of it. This generation have seen God at work with their own eyes, and it would be foolhardy to act as if he doesn't exist and doesn't see everything. The godness of God ought to deter every Israelite from lying under examination. The curse would come upon them, and it might be that death would follow soon after. It's also worth remembering that adultery was a capital offense for both men and women at Israel at this time. Leviticus 20 verse 10 says this: if a man commits adultery with a married woman, if he commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, Both the adulterer and the adulteress must be put to death. Now, I'm not aware of many instances of this penalty being applied in Scripture. So it just may be that most Israelites took God's teaching very seriously. Perhaps the seriousness of the punishment served its purpose as a deterrent. But maybe these verses also highlight the often secretive nature of adultery. Evidence for adultery would rarely be clear-cut, and yet suspicions might be aroused. But there would be no doubt whatsoever that God was entirely opposed to people breaking their marriage vows. Now, I suspect this still leaves us with many questions, and two in particular. Firstly, you might be thinking, okay, hang on a second, what about the woman who was innocent all along? It's great that she's declared innocent, it's great that she faces no punishment, but she's been needlessly put on the stand and made to go through a ritual that we still think is a bit odd. And there's some truth in that. I would still stress that it's better to undergo this ceremony of divine justice before the God who sees perfectly than to go before some kangaroo court or a corrupt male judge or jury. And there's an element of necessity here in a fallen world. We see acted out here the curse that fell on Adam and Eve's marriage. So adultery and suspicion will feature in some human marriages. Actually, whenever this sort of thing came to court, it would demonstrate some degree of failure, wouldn't it? If the man's suspicions are right, then his wife has broken the marriage covenant. If his suspicions are wrong, then you have to say there's something still amiss with the pair of them. If his wife has not slept with another man, but the marriage cannot be that strong because there's this lack of closeness and a lack of trust. Maybe the man is just insecure and untrusting. Maybe his lack of love or warmth has left her unsatisfied with what is a cold relationship. But I suspect some of you now are almost fit to burst, because there's one thing, one obvious thing that is still to be dealt with, and it's simply this. What if the man has been unfaithful? What if the husband has been unfaithful? What if a husband has slept with another woman? Is there no option here in Numbers to bring him before the priest, to make him swear an oath and make him drink dusty water? Would lying before God make his organs shrivel? Aren't these 20 verses a bit loaded? Aren't men just as likely, if not more, to play away from home? Well, simply put, there's no suggestion that men in the camp could not initiate adultery. Far from it. The Leviticus verse I read earlier put the balance of responsibility with the man. Any single or married man sleeping with another man's wife was to be put to death along with the woman. But it is true that there seems to be no such elaborate ritual for determining a man's unfaithfulness when concrete evidence is lacking. Which doesn't seem fair, does it? Some wives must surely have had suspicions about their husbands. Why not make an accused man drink the bitter cup? I'll say that again. Why not make an accused man drink the bitter cup? These questions, I think, are the right ones to ask, and they drive us to the underlying truth of the passage. Go back to the top, go back to the poor folk with leprosy at the start of the chapter. It seems harsh sending them outside the camp. But there was an element of symbolism to them. Their defilement was a picture of all humanity. We are all defiled and alienated from God. We should all be outside the camp. And so there is a reason that in verses 11 to 31, sin is now pictured as unfaithfulness. And in particular, the unfaithfulness of an errant wife. Not because women are less faithful than men, but because Israel as a whole is so often pictured in the Old Testament as an unfaithful wife. Time and again, the Old Testament people of God were unfaithful to the God who created them, who saved them, who constituted them as a people and gave them a homeland. Time and again, they left him to worship other gods, pathetic statue gods carved in wood or stone. Statues whose priests preached evil and immorality. Non-gods who claimed to bless the harvest and give them victory in battle but could do no such things. Silent, immobile carvings who supposedly even demanded human sacrifices. God's people prostrated themselves before these hideous false gods. In Bible language, they prostituted themselves before them. They made God the faithful husband into God the jealous husband. His jealousy was not aroused on a whim or by some sort of vague inkling. His jealousy was invoked by blatant unfaithfulness. And if God cannot be near Israelites stealing from one another in the camp, then he certainly could not live amidst the people worshipping lumps of stone. And when attempts to woo his errant wife back, many times through the words of the prophets, failed, rather than destroy his people completely, God sent them away. He effectively divorced them and sent them off into exile. The northern tribes went first, but Judah and Jerusalem followed. In Jeremiah 3, God said this, "I observed that it was because unfaithful Israel had committed adultery that I sent her away and gave her a certificate of divorce. Nevertheless, her treacherous sister Judah was not afraid, but also went and prostituted herself." God could have washed his hands forever of his unfaithful people. Yet in his mercy, he spared remnants of them, brought them back to the land, cared for them once more. And you might ask, well, does the analogy of our passage break down there? After all, it's not just picture language, is it? Numbers 5, 11 to 31 was to be followed in Israel in terms of case law. If there was a woman accused of adultery, she would need to be dealt with in this way. A woman accused of physical human adultery would have to go through this ritual and face the consequences if guilty. Whereas it seems when Israel was guilty of spiritual adultery, after a period of exile, God was prepared to be gracious, at least to some. Is it true that God is hard on human adultery within marriage, but soft on spiritual adultery? Well, no, that cannot be. God takes faithfulness to himself extremely seriously. He is a jealous God, jealous for the well-being of his people. He knows that worshipping other gods brings nothing but ruin and misery in this life and in eternity. And he is gracious and patient with people who are slow to turn and weak and prone to straying. We must be clear, Israel is not the only unfaithful nation on earth. Humanity as a whole has strayed from God. God, who is the supremely faithful husband. The unfaithful wife in Numbers 5 ultimately pictures us all. None of us are faithful to God all the time. Most people on earth live as if he didn't exist. And even those who trust in him, we can be lukewarm in our devotion to him. There are times when we wander far from him, times when we ignore him and do the very opposite of what he commands. The unfaithful wife in Numbers 5 pictures us all, male and female. So who or what is the answer to the plight of the unfaithful wife? It can only be the Lord Jesus, the one who is referred to in the Bible as the bridegroom, the ultimate bridegroom. The Lord Jesus is the perfect husband who laid down his life for his bride, the church. And I know that isn't always an easy picture to grasp, but that is how the Bible pictures it. Christ as the perfect husband and the church as his bride, the people he has sought after and saved, collectively being the one that he commits to in covenant love. Do just think for a moment of the words so often used in marriage vows. All that I am, I give to you, and all that I have, I share with you. All that I am, I give to you, and all that I have, I share with you. And do you see now how the Lord Jesus has done that for us by dying in our place on the cross? The perfect, innocent man has given his perfect innocence to us who were guilty. guilty of breaking all God's laws, defiled in our humanity, and naturally unfaithful in our love for God. Christ, punished in our place, takes all that defilement on himself. All that we have, we gave to him. He bears our guilt and shame and deals with them the only way he could. He dies in exile outside the city of Jerusalem, dying a lawbreaker's death. He drinks the bitter cup of God's judgment and suffers the consequences as if he were guilty. He is the wrongly accused faithful husband who drinks the bitter cup on behalf of his people. And because of that, he is able to give us all that he is and all that he has. His perfect record of obedience to his Father is given to us as we trust in him. The Father looks upon us and sees his perfect goodness. His spotless, stainless, undefiled life becomes ours. And his bride, the church, weak and failing, though she often seems on earth, is now declared innocent and perfect. Christ is the answer to the plight of the guilty wife. The Lord Jesus is the rescuer of unfaithful people like you and me. So how do we respond to this glorious truth? Well, if you've not yet turned to Jesus for forgiveness, then that is what you need to do. That is your urgent need this morning. None of us of ourselves are inherently faithful to God. We are all defiled lawbreakers. We don't love God with all that we have. We don't love our neighbours as ourselves. And as such, we face the perfect judgment of the all-knowing God. But Christ wants to set you free from guilt and shame. God wants to give you his Son's righteousness. Turn to him today. Confess that you have lived as if he were not God. Receive the Lord Jesus as your King today. And for those already believing in Christ, this must be our application. Let the faithfulness of Christ be our standard. Let the faithfulness of Christ be the standard and that which motivates us to greater faithfulness towards him. Anyone who has been a Christian any length of time will know the ebbs and flows, the ups and downs of your devotion to the Lord. The words of an old hymn that we've started singing again recently, "Come thy fount of every blessing," put it really well. "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the Lord I love." Our faithfulness is patchy at best towards God. But in that hymn, there's also the solution. "Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be." The daily battle to be faithful to Christ is unachievable by mere human effort. Christ himself must empower our efforts to be more faithful to him. We must seek his help to stay close to him. His Spirit must renew us daily in his image. We need the Spirit's help to read God's word and apply it to our lives. We need to recognize if we're drifting slowly away. We need the Spirit's help to resist temptation and not be drawn away to serving other things. But we also need the Spirit's help not to become despondent at all our failures. We need to go on repenting every day and trusting that we are forgiven. Christ's perfect record goes on being ours. And to lift our heads, we could do worse than turn again to Revelation 21, where we were a couple of weeks ago on Sunday night, where an angel shows the Apostle John a stunning image of the church, the bride of Christ that we form part of. And this angel says this, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." He then carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city of Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, arrayed with God's glory. Her radiance was like a precious jewel, like jasper stone, clear as crystal. Friends, one day all our individual failings will be at an end. We will all be renewed in the image of Jesus if we've trusted in him. We will be like him. But at the same time, it'll be true for us corporately too. The Church of God that today is outwardly so weak, so tarnished by failure, it's going to shine like a jewel. And all those that Christ has redeemed will form the perfect heavenly city, the faithful bride of Christ. Wandering and straying will at last be at an end. Let's pray.